I taught a study on prayer in Kentucky to begin out with. It took a couple of weeks up there. And then somebody asked me at church if I would do it there. And so I've done two there, and it looks like it's going to take one more. Last time I taught here, I did one lesson. So I've done about five lessons on prayer. And I've done so much many lessons on prayer, I haven't really had time to pray. But just kidding. Prayer is a confusing subject for a lot of people once they learn about rightly dividing the word of truth. And also once they learn about the fact that we don't have the promises of prayer that's associated with the nation Israel. We don't have that promise to ask and it shall be given, knock and it shall be opened to you, seek and you shall find. As a matter of fact, one of the greatest illustrations we have of prayer in Paul's epistles is unanswered prayer. When he prayed for the Lord to remove the thorn in the flesh, the messenger set the bucket in. And so, last time I taught here in talking about prayer, we talked about prayer and some superstitions surrounding it. We also talked about Paul's instructions about prayer and then Paul's admonitions about prayer. And I mentioned to you then, and one of the things that really has kind of come to light in my own mind in restudying this, is that regardless of how little we understand about prayer or how much we understand about prayer, there is no mistaking the fact that we have multitudes of scriptures written by our apostle to us in the dispensation of the grace of God that tells us to pray. And therefore, we ought to pray. And when we pray, like in Romans 8:26, we know not what to pray for as we ought. And so, while we need to pray with understanding and pray dispensationally, we need to pray also scripturally. And the Apostle Paul says to pray without ceasing. Paul says, pray for me that doors of utterance might be open, and so forth. And so, tonight, what I want us to do is look at two things primarily. Number one are some pagan practices in relation to prayer. And I think when we mention these, you'll see that how so much of religion today mimics heathen prayer or pagan prayer. And the pagans pray. I mean, the Muslims. If there's anybody faithful about praying, the Muslims are faithful about praying. What time is it? There are certain times every day that they turn toward Mecca and they get in a certain position and they pray. That's heathen prayer. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus Christ is warning against that. He addresses that. Notice what he says there in verse 5. He says, "And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the street, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have the reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. When thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they shall be heard for their much speaking." Now, every time I read that verse, there's a particular church that comes to mind, and that is the Catholic Church. Because when they pray, they say the same thing over and over and over again. Hail Mary, full of grace. And they repeat that over and over again, and they'll include their prayer at the end of that. And they have a certain number of times that they're required to say that, and that's what the rosary beads are for, is that they count those beads as they say those statements, and there's a certain number that they have to say. And Jesus warned against that. He said that they want to be heard for their much speaking. Verse 8, "Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things you have need of before you ask Him." Now those verses like that kind of throw a question in people's mind, because the idea is, well, if God already knows what we need and knows what we want, why pray? And that's a legitimate question, but that's one of those that we may not necessarily find an answer to. As a matter of fact, right here it's pretty evident that Jesus said, "Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things you have need of before you ask Him." And then He says, "After this manner therefore pray ye." So He's not excusing them for prayer because their father knows what things they have need of. He is telling them to pray, but just don't pray like the heathen prays. Vain repetition. Saying statements over and over. You know how when you're kids you learn a kind of a canned blessing? God is good, God is great. I forget how it goes. Our God is great, God is good. Let us thank Him for His food, or good food, good meat, good meat, let's eat, whatever. I don't know. There's all kind of canned prayers that people have. May I lay me down to sleep, pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, pray the Lord my soul to take. Yeah, you know. And people get into that kind of thing. As a matter of fact, I have found it interesting over the years how that, you know, prayer is communication. Prayer is talking to the Lord. And it's always kind of fascinated me that people, when they pray, it's like they enter into a different element. You know, they change their voice. And they talk in a different manner. It's oh God, our Heavenly Father. You know, and it's all this kind of stuff. And it's like they're doing it for show. It really is. And so the point is that prayer is not some kind of mystical communication system. Prayer is just talking to the Lord. It's communicating with Him. Letting our requests be made known to Him with thanksgiving. And I think the more that a person grows in grace, and the more a person understands the grace of God, more than likely, the more their prayer life will be centered around thanksgiving. Giving of thanks. For all that we have in Christ Jesus. Now, a couple of years ago, we were up in Pennsylvania, and Brother Dan Gross, who is a missionary to India now, he was in the Philippines, and he's been in different places over there, and he's had a lot of contact with heathens, people that are non-believers. I mean, you think about, we're confronted with that here, but think about over in India, the Philippines, Indonesia, places like that. And he's witnessed all kind of religion and their means of prayer. And so he was talking to us up there in Pennsylvania, and he said he had jotted down 12 things that he had noted about heathen prayer. And he said that in noting these things, he noted them in regard to the fact that Christians many times replicate the prayer methods of heathens. And so I just wanted to go over that list with you real quick because I think it's interesting. The first thing he said was what is mentioned here, and that is most of their prayer is about vain repetition. Same thing over again. It's a recited type thing. It's nothing from the heart. It's just something that's recited. And I've never been into recited prayers. I've seen these prayers, and I don't mean to just make light of these things, folks, but I'm trying to tell you what's in my heart here. I've seen these things where people have a prayer, and it's about a specific thing, and they'll give you this prayer written out, and you insert people's names in there, and you read that prayer to God. Well, how sincere is that? I mean, you know, if you've got concerns about somebody, I'd be like you taking something and taking up somebody at the hospital and saying, hey, listen, there's something I want to read to you. But I couldn't think of what to say to you, you know, and you read what somebody else wrote to that person. All of that is unnecessary. When you pray, just talk to the Lord. Just make your request known unto Him. And he said that one of the things he noticed was that their prayers were always about vain repetition. Another thing they emphasized was always very long prayers, like is mentioned here in Matthew chapter 6. He says they love to pray standing in the synagogues and corners of the streets that may be seen of men. He said don't use vain repetitions, the heathen do. They think they're going to be heard for their much speaking. Another trait he said was is that most pagans believe, or most heathens, prayer is centered around emotionalism. I've seen that too. When I first moved here to Chattanooga, Most of the Baptist churches around us were very emotional type churches. They were charismatic. I used to call them charismatic Baptists without the tongues. Because none of them believed speaking in tongues, but they were all real emotional and everything. Now, somebody asked me Sunday night, didn't come to our church for a few months. They said, "Is it okay to say amen when you're preaching?" I said, "You can say amen, thank you Jesus, bless him Jesus, whatever you want to say is fine with me, unless you speak in tongues." And I said, "Then we have a problem." But this person was serious. And I think Mark made a comment. He says, "You know, we've gotten so afraid of being emotional, being accused of being like the charismatics, that we many times suppress our emotion." Well, anytime people feel like saying amen, that's fine. Now, there's one thing I detest, and that's preachers that will say something and say amen, you know, trying to get invoke the response. But if it's natural, that's fine. What was I talking about? Oh, the emotional side of the prayers. You know, people, I used to go to these churches. One of them, where Jerry Jones's wife is from, used to go over there some. Melvin Waters was a preacher over there. He used to go down to Lupton Drive some, and Danny Pryor was a preacher down there. And they would have these prayer services, and people would flock to the front. And man, when they prayed, I mean, they got on with it. You know, it was weeping and praying, and like somehow their emotion was going to affect God. Well, let me ask you something, folks. If God is our Father, and He is, we're His children, don't you think He is just as affected by a statement that we make to Him, whether it's an emotional statement or just the words? I mean, if you think about it, it makes no sense. But He said that's one of the characteristics that you see in pagan prayer. As a matter of fact, we saw a film years ago. And when I first saw the film, I thought it was simply a charismatic Church of God type meeting. These people were praying and holding up hands and hollering. Come to find out, these were pagans. And it looked just like one of our Christian, so-called Christian, charismatic deals. And that was very revealing to me. Another thing that he said he noticed the heathens need is they use physical helps in their prayer. Like we mentioned a moment ago, the rosary. This is floored me. He said he went to the Buddhist temple, and he was able to go in to where the Buddhist priests prayed. And he said every one of them that was praying had their own rosary, had a set of beads. And it didn't have a cross on the end of it like the Catholic one does, but it was beads, just like the Catholics use. And so they believe they need some kind of physical help. Most heathens believe that prayer is more effective if it involves some kind of physical denial, such as fasting. They believe that the posture that you have in prayer is very important. We used Muslims as an example of that a moment ago. They believe that in their prayers that are in the things they pray for generally are physical things in nature. In other words, they're asking for that which is materialistic. That's what the majority of the prayer is about. Now, think about that in relation to religion today. How much prayer is about physical things versus spiritual things? And when I say physical things, I'm not talking about like just healing and that kind of thing. I'm talking about praying for a new car, new automobile, better job, you know, more income, all of these kind of things. And there's so much emphasis on those kind of things that many times that becomes alone the focus of people's prayer. Another characteristic of heathens is their prayer generally is for the purpose of pacifying their God's anger. They want to keep the gods happy with them. Generally it involves begging God to act in a very remorseful type way. Another thing about the heathens is they interpret all the events of life as an answer or denial of prayer. They believe in using visual helps, and they believe that always there will be physical evidence as a result of their prayers. Now, those were just some of the things he mentioned, and as I read those, I thought about how many people today, you can look through all 12 of those things, you pull one out here, and you can see how those things today are prominent in the lives of people today. Now, what I want us to do is, I want us to look at some of Paul's prayers. We only got to the first one last Sunday morning at our church, and so I'm going to go through these quicker tonight because I don't know when I'll be teaching down here again. So I want to try to finish this tonight here. But I want you to go to Romans chapter 10. In Romans chapter 10. Now, this isn't the first time Paul makes mention of praying for them, but this is the first time that he actually states what his prayer in his epistles. And of course, we know this is not the first he wrote in order of writing, but it's the first in the Bible. In Romans chapter 10, verse 1, he says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." Now, I went into quite a bit of detail Sunday morning, and I'm not going to do that now, but what I see about this prayer is the Apostle Paul, in Acts chapter 20, he said, "None of these things move me, neither count I my life dear to myself, so that I might finish my course with joy." The context of what is being said there is Paul going to Jerusalem to preach to Jews that had blasphemed like he had, who had rejected the message of Peter, and he said, "I'm going to go over there." He said, "Bonds and afflictions abide me there." He said, I understand that it may cost me my life. But what I see in all that is that what the Apostle Paul prayed for, he acted upon. And sometimes I think that is one of the greatest benefits of prayer. You know, I don't think, I know that saying is somewhat true, prayer changes things, but I think it's more accurate to say prayer changes people. Because the Apostle Paul, his prayer was that Israel might be saved. His brethren might be saved. Not Israel as a nation. He said that was going to happen in Romans chapter 11. But he said that my heart's desire and prayer for Israel is that they might be saved, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. And so Paul acted upon that which he desired in prayer, that which he prayed for. That tells me that when we pray about something, that we ought to act upon that to every extent that we can. Where, you see, I know there's times we pray about things that we have no control over. But there's also times we should pray about opportunities. I mentioned in one of the passages about praying about open doors of utterance. And then I got a call from I hadn't been praying about that very long, and you know, sometimes it's easy just to get satisfied with what you're doing here in Chattanooga. We got the church, we got the internet, and CDs and tapes and TV and radio and all that kind of stuff. But I was primarily concerned about some areas in Tennessee, up in Dixon, Tennessee. There's some families up there that believe the grace message, don't have anybody to teach them, and I've offered to go there. And so I just began to pray about it. I was saying, "Lord, you know, surely there's some other places in Tennessee or North Georgia or North Alabama." And I said, "No, not North Alabama. Jack's got the whole state covered down there." But anyway, I said, "You know, surely there's some places that could use a Bible teacher." Well, it wasn't very long, and I got a call from Kentucky. And they, at that time, had some people coming there teaching. Well, know if I would come up and help with that. And so, and then it was just about the same time that Jim asked me to come down and teach on Tuesday night at his house. And so I went, and I taught both of those for a while, and then I had to make some decisions about that and so forth. But the fact is that if you pray about something, you need to be willing to take some action about it. You know, don't. So sometimes our prayer is, "Lord, send somebody over there to talk to those people. Lord, I know there's somebody you could send over there and reach my brother, sister, mother, daddy, or whatever. Lord, send somebody." Well, that's not what Paul did. Paul didn't pray for the Lord to send somebody over there. He said, I'm going. He said, my heart's desire and prayer for Israel is they might be saved, and I'm going over there even if it means it costs me my life. And that's what he did. And he went there and he preached the gospel of the grace of God to those people at Jerusalem. So Paul's prayers were acted upon. But Paul prayed about a lot of things in relation to the church, the body of Christ. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians 13. Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? But I trust that ye shall know that we are not reprobates. Now I pray to God that you do no evil. Not that we would appear approved, but that you should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. You see, there's nothing wrong. Paul was praying for some people, and we know, without going into great detail, what kind of people the Corinthians were, don't we? It would be a very legitimate prayer to pray that they would do no evil, because they were constantly doing evil. And so Paul prays that they would do no evil. And not only did he pray that, but again, he acted upon that because he wrote unto these people, and not only did he write to them, but he desired to send men back to Corinth to teach them and to instruct them in the Word of God. And so the Apostle Paul prays for the salvation of Israel. He prays that people might live a life apart from evil. And then he prays for our spiritual understanding. Look over in Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1:16. Now, again, I want to point out again and emphasize that there's a lot that I don't understand about prayer. But, for example, you say, well, you ought to give thanks always. It ought to be centered around Thanksgiving. And most of Paul's Thanksgiving was for other people. So, well, now, how is that going to help? Well, I think if you are constantly giving thanks for somebody, it's going to affect your attitude toward that individual. Many years ago, when I was a first pastor in a church there, and we had some pretty difficult times and some pretty difficult folks at times, and I found that I had the tendency to believe that my ministry was to teach those people how to, or not just teach them, but change their lives. To make them live like I wanted them to live. And I can tell you, if you go into a ministry like that, it ain't going to take long to get rid of discouraged, because you're not going to make people do what you want to do. And I finally realized that wasn't my calling. I had a friend that pastored a Grace Church, and when he quit, I asked him, I said, why did you quit? I said, you're one of the best teachers I know. He said, because I could not get those people to do what I wanted them to do. That's what he said. And he quit because of that. And you know, that's what a lot of preachers believe that their ministry is to get people to do what they want them to do. And over the years, those first few years, I made a practice of doing something. I had a lot of free time because I traveled a lot, and I was in motels an awful lot in the evenings and afternoons. And back then, there wasn't any internet, and wasn't any cable TV. And some of these motels that went in, they had rabbit ears stuck up there, and you got one station or two, and there wasn't any places to go eat. I mean, you go out to Paris, Tennessee back in 1975, and there wasn't much there. But I made a practice of doing something. I started, when I would have a problem, that I perceive as a problem with people, I would write down that person's name on a piece of yellow paper, just like anything. I kept my briefcase for a long time. And I would write all of the things about that person that I appreciated. I wouldn't write any of the negative things that I didn't like. I'd write everything down that I appreciated about that person. And when I prayed, I would thank God for that individual. And I've noticed that my attitude toward people changed as a result of that. And I don't know how all that works, but I know that there's some instructions in here as far as thanksgiving and thanking God for people that will change your attitude toward people if you will do that. Now, notice what Paul says. That's exactly what he says here in Ephesians 1, verse 15. He says, "Wherefore also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." You see, because Paul prayed for those people, he would have a desire to be helpful to them or to have other people be helpful to him. Verse 17, "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him." Now, you know, some of these verses are kind of hard, and because of this, he prays that God would give unto them the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And yet today we understand that God doesn't supernaturally give us wisdom and understanding, but he does, and we have his spirit. But I think we have to understand that when Paul is writing these letters, these people didn't have the completed word of God. They didn't have all the scriptures like we have. And so he prayed that God would give unto them the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of them, that their eyes of understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe according to the work of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. You see, there's all this information that God has revealed to the Apostle Paul, and Paul wants people to know it. Paul wants people to understand that. Now, we've got the completed information now. And so what we need to do is we need to pray that we would have an opportunity, an open door opportunity, to make known this information to people so that they can have the same understanding that those that write and divide the truth have, or the truth have, and understand about their inheritance, understand about how God is working in them. Let me tell you something, folks. There's multitudes of people out there today, and you don't have to look very far to find them, that just are totally confused. They may be saved people, but they're totally confused as far as how God's operating today. And it's just, it causes your life to be a mess. Mary and I were watching the news the other day, and I guess it was Sunday night or Monday, I don't remember. But it was after, it was about the Casey Anthony. And this woman, now y'all just bear with me, you're going to like this. This woman had a poster. Some of y'all may have seen this. And she said that the Lord gives me visions. And so she wrote this information on this poster about how what an atrocity it was that Casey was being released. And she said, "I took this picture of Kaylee, the little girl, and I put it up here and I glued it on the bulletin board, just on the poster board, just like I did all the other information." And she said, "Look here what happened." And on the picture, there had been some fading, and around the face, there were some red marks on this little girl that weren't on the picture previously. She said, "The Lord did that. He's showing us that she's guilty. The Lord in a vision has showed me that, and it's proven by this picture here where the face turned red after I'm thinking, what an absolute nut. But you know what? The people on the telecast there, these news anchors, they just ate it up. They said, "How do you explain all of this phenomenon that's happening?" Well, come on, folks. You put glue on a picture, it's going to fade. There's something wrong with the glue. There's something wrong with the picture. I mean, but that's the superstition that we find in the world today. God giving them vision. So, well, Paul says, I'm praying that your eyes of understanding might be enlightened. You might know some things. And you know what? When you do know the truth, you ought to give thanks for it every day. Ought to be thankful for it every day. Notice over in Ephesians chapter 3. In Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3 in verse 14, he says, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So if you want to bow down to pray, it's alright to bow down to pray. Of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Let's just move on through. So he's looking at Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians 1 verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always, in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests of joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Paul expresses his thankfulness. Look in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Isn't it interesting how often Paul prays for people's spiritual well-being, and that that spiritual well-being will translate into a life that would be pleasing and acceptable? That's what he's praying for, that you may approve things that are excellent, you may be sincere without offense till the day of Christ. Or you begin to see some things that maybe you could pray about that you hadn't maybe thought about praying about before. I certainly do when I look at these prayers. Look in Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians chapter 1. Look in verse 3. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints. Notice verse 9. For this cause, we also, since the day we heard your faith, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. You see, there again, he's praying specifically for them in a spiritual thing, that he's praying that they might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom, spiritual understanding. Why? Verse 10. That you might walk worthy of the Lord and all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. You see, folks, when we pray for people, we should always pray according to the Word of God and according to the will of God. And that's true in our own life. You know, I've known people that prayed for things and have had discussions with them and come to find out they're praying for something that's absolutely outside the will of God. And they're praying for it to happen. Well, you know why? That's because we're carnal, fleshly people. Never pray for something, as I mentioned when we did the first study, never pray for something that God would have to, that it would cause God to have to do something that he's not doing today. In other words, don't pray for signs because God's not working in signs. Don't pray for things to happen that would improve your situation that you know are outside the will of God, because those prayers are just wasted prayers. Pray that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will, and that knowledge might have an impact on your life to the extent that you would walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. I'd say there is plenty to pray about in the dispensation of grace of God. Look over in Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. Prayer can be, our prayer is considered labor. Notice in verse 12, he says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you always, laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Notice he said he labored fervently for you in prayers. That tells us how the intensity and the sincerity of the prayer. Then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, 1 Thessalonians 1. Many of these verses Timmy taught on when he taught, and he did an excellent job on it. And the night I taught on this, I completely forgot about it and preached on it. So I told him later, I said, I didn't mean to go back over what you'd already done, because he did a great lesson on it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Those are some things that if Paul was making the list like I did, he could have added to the list of Thessalonians. In other words, he'd write down their work of faith, their labor of love, their patience of hope. He said, those are all the things that I am thankful for, remembering without ceasing all of these things. It's a prayer of thankfulness. And then in 1 Thessalonians 3:10. 1 Thessalonians 3:10 or 3:9. For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God? Night and day, praying exceeding that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Again, we see some prayers that Paul prayed that didn't get answered. He prayed to be able to go to certain places and certain people, and those prayers didn't always get fulfilled or answered. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Timothy 1:3, I thank God whom I served for my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. You know, when I read all of these verses about Paul and pray, I kind of get a picture of what he's talking about when he says pray without ceasing. Because if Paul is praying about all these things and yet carried out the ministry he cared about, he didn't spend all this time in a closet somewhere or just down on his knees. He is praying in a constant, and so when he writes these letters, he's able to mention these things he's prayed about. In Philemon, verse 40, I thank my God making mention of thee always in my prayers. On the internet the other day, and I just typed, I wanted to see what people had to say about prayer. Most of it is just really far off. But I found one statement, this by a fellow grace preacher. He wrote this. He said, effective prayer must, now listen to the words, effective prayer must be a scripturally informed response of persons saved by grace to the living God who can hear and answer on the basis of how God is operating in this present dispensation of grace. I think that's a great definition, because we see all the scriptures about prayer, and we understand that we are told to pray without ceasing, pray fervently and so forth. And yet, we don't always, we do that understanding that we don't have all the promises made to Israel. We don't have the promises made in relation to physical blessings like they had. But that is no reason not to pray. Paul understood that, and he prayed. He had prayers that were answered. He had prayers that were not answered. But what he found out in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, early in his ministry, was that God's grace is always sufficient. So we pray, we make our request known to God, we pray for others because it generally will change our attitude toward people. We pray for ministries, we pray for open doors, and that prayer, hopefully, would work in us to motivate us to do what we can to bring about the will of God that we're praying about. So, those things, I think, are obviously not all-inclusive. There's many more prayers of Paul, but those are the primary ones that list specific things that he prays about. And I think if you ever wonder what to pray about, just get you a list of these verses and go through occasionally and read what Paul prayed about. Because much of it we can pray about as well. And again, it's not absolutely necessary that we understand all that goes on between us and God in relation to prayer. What we need to understand is the instructions we have to pray. That's what's important. All right, anybody got a question or comment, anything you'd like to add? Yeah. Effective prayer must be a scripturally informed response of a person saved by grace to the living God who can hear and answer on the basis of how God is operating in this present dispensation of grace. I've got another thing here in my Bible. I'll just read it to you while I've got a kid probably aren't done with it anyway. The following is from the pen of Sir Robert Anderson, who expresses his view of prayer. It was this: it is a solemn thing to make unconditioned demands upon God. To the record of such prayers may often be added the solemn words, "He gave them their request, but leanness unto their soul." Hezekiah prayed in this way. He claimed a prolongation of his life, and God granted his petition. And the added years gave him his son Manasseh, and the consequences of Manasseh's son, that God would not pardon, still rest as a blight and a curse upon that nation. Such a prayer, I make bold to say, is unfitting to the Christian. How different the teaching of the divine spirit. It may be the life of husband or wife or parent or child that is in the balance. That then shall be the believer's attitude. To claim it as Hezekiah did and chance the awful risk which the answer may entail, or by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving to leave the request with God, and having thus left it all with Him, to trust His love and wisdom with the issue. It was thus the Apostle prayed when he sought relief from that mysterious hindrance to his ministry, and the denial of his request, instead of bringing bitterness of soul, only served to teach him more of the power of Christ. The prayer of the Pentecostal ages was like drawing checks to be paid in coin over the counter. The prayer of the present dispensation, that of the life of faith, is to be make known our request to God and be at peace. I thought that was pretty good as far as what prayer is really all about.